The following audio devotional is an excerpt from Chuck Jones' teaching on Esther that he presented during the He Reigns, God at Work in Perilous Times conference held in Selma, Alabama, March 16th through the 18th of 2022.
So he's postured in the gate. He hears two of the king's doormen, or he hears about a plot by two of the doormen, that they're so angry at the king, they're going to assassinate him. And so he decides he's going to inform the king. Now, later, he totally disobeys the king, because sometimes you have to disobey a government's edicts or commands to be able to obey God's. So he hears about this plot. He sends word to Esther about this plot to assassinate the king. And in verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, "But the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther," and now listen to what it says, "and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name." Now, she goes to the king and says, "Mordecai, the guy who sits in the gate." Now, she doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know that Mordecai's relationship with her. It's revealed later. But he knows Mordecai because he sits in the gate. He's one of the royal servants, royal civil servants. So she says, "Hey, Mordecai, this guy Mordecai has said there's a plot." And he says, so she says it to the king in the king's name. The king investigates it, finds it to be true, and then he has the two guys hung. Now, when the plot was investigated, verse 23, and found to be true, they were both hung on a gallows. And it was written in the book of Chronicles in the king's presence. So the king was told it's Mordecai who's revealed the plot. That's a pretty big thing, right? It's kind of like with Pharaoh. Was it the baker who had the dream? Or the cupbearer? I forget. One of them got hung, the other one got sprung. I like that. And you could do a book about that. One got hung, one got sprung. And be the one that gets sprung, not hung. And then it's written down in the presence of the king. Mordecai, we know his name was written there because he discovers it later. And yet somehow, right over his head, for like 8 years, he doesn't remember it. Kind of like Pharaoh, because which was the cupbearer or the baker? You remember? The baker. He comes out and tells the king, "Here's a guy who interpreted my dream, and your life is now spared." And the king forgot about it, Pharaoh, for 2 years. I think I'd remember that one. I think I'd remember the guy who revealed the plot to stop me from getting assassinated. But for 8 years, he didn't. That's important. Because to see if the king had remembered it at that moment and honored Mordecai then, he would have never signed any edict to kill all the Jews. Oh, but sometimes I've been forgotten and I've been appreciated, or I've been abandoned, or I've been whatever. Can you give thanks for that? Do you understand God's foreknowledge? That God has a predetermined plan? Nobody has the right to stop your story in Christ for advancing except for you. So the king forgets. But what if they hadn't had a plot? And what if Mordecai hadn't been in the right spot where somebody told him, you know, they're going to plot to kill the king? So that plot hadn't happened. If those two guys hadn't wanted to kill the king, the plan would have not continued. Did God cause them to want to kill the king? No. But does God have foreknowledge? And is he really quick? Yes. Is he really brilliant? Yes. So if the king hadn't gotten drunk, and if he hadn't invited Vashti, if Vashti hadn't been to know, if Memucan hadn't had his own personal issues at home, if she had been an orphan, if Mordecai had gone back to Israel, if he had not told her that she's a Jew, to tell the king that she's a Jew, because that's important. Because if he had known that she was a Jew, maybe he would have married her anyway, and then the battle would have never happened. So people are making mistakes, they're doing bad stuff, they're plotting to kill people. Kings are forgetting things like, this is the person who saved your life. But they all were, there's this thing, this happening, this mosaic is being, that brings me such comfort. Do you understand? God's not out there somewhere on the other side of Mars. You understand? Heaven is an unseen reality that's just like right there. And he's just all up in our stuff all the time. Not causing everything, but just causing things to work according to the counsel of his will. Little details like just saying no. Don't you think Vashti wished she hadn't said no? But the book of Esther, the celebration of Purim, is a celebration. Thank you, Vashti, for saying no. Thank you, King, for having too much to drink. Or thank you, God, that used all those things.
This concludes this excerpt from the He Reigns Conference. If you'd like to listen to the full conference, it can be found on asinroars.org under Teachings from Schools and Conferences Held in Selma.
And so because he had been threatened with assassination, and his chief counsel were those seven princes, the king decides he's going to pick somebody else to kind of cover his back. He needed some extra help. And so in chapter 3, he decides to pick a man named Haman. And every time Haman's referred to, or most of the time Haman's referred to in this book, he's referred to as Haman the Agagite. And twice it says, and he was the enemy of the Jews. Now, Agagite means that he was connected to Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites way back in 1 Samuel. Saul was supposed to destroy all of them, but he spared Agag's life. And I would imagine a lot of the 75,000 that tried to kill the Jews who got killed were probably Amalekites or connected to them. And you have to remember, too, the 127 provinces, pretty much every Jew in the world lived in that area, from Ethiopia to India. Jerusalem was part of this kingdom. So the goal was to destroy every Jew in the world. That was the enemy's plan. Because the enemy knew not just about them. He hated them. They were God's people. But he also knew they were going to give birth to the one who would make all things new. And so he makes Haman the king, his second in command. He's in charge of everything. All the princes are under his authority. And he puts out a command that says, whenever Haman passes through the gates, all those noble people, all those royal civil servants, you are to bow and give him homage every time. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But he did. Wow, good thing. Lucky break. Because there was enough of the one foot in with God about Mordecai that even though everybody would bow every time Haman passed by, Mordecai wouldn't do it. Because he knew who he was. There's places in the scripture, I forget to write the verse down, where God declares, I will wipe every Amalekite off the face of the earth. He had this special thing about the Amalekites. They were such haters of his people. They were such idolaters and haters of God. And so now this Amalekite, this Agag, not just Amalekite, but someone who's connected, related to Agag. And he's in charge. He's supposed to be bowed to. King made that decision. I don't know why he made the decision, but thank God he did, because it kind of got worked in with one of the ingredients. Because we needed the clash between Haman and Mordecai. Because God wants the battle to happen. They can't see that. Mordecai can't see that now. Even Haman doesn't see that now. And Haman's not even aware that Mordecai's not bowing. There's a bunch of people in that, you can go through that bridge. A bunch of people there. And yet there were two friends, two civil servants, that kept going in chapter 3 to Mordecai and saying, look, man, you can't just disobey the king's command because it means automatic death. So there's something transitioning in him. He's beginning to own his identity as a Jew, as a person of God. And he said, and so they appealed to him and said, every day, but he said, no, I'm not going to bow to him. This one who hates the Jew, the enemy of the Jew. Enough's enough. And so they think they're going to help him out because they figure if Haman finds out and sees it, Mordecai's dead. Now, isn't it interesting that the king, that Haman had not seen him yet? I mean, was he standing on the wrong side of the horse or was he behind some little chair? But somehow, by chance, lucky break, Haman hadn't noticed it yet. So the two friends decide, since Mordecai won't agree to stop doing that, they'll go to Haman and have a preemptive strike. Not to hurt Mordecai, but to help him. And explain to him, look, he's not bowing to you. We can't get him to bow to you, but it's because he's a Jew. Well, that didn't help out really much. You ever had friends help you out like that before? I mean, what a dumb thing to do. I mean, he was getting by so far. What a dumb thing to do. But lucky break that they did it. Because that decision worked into God's redemptive purposes. And so at that point, Haman, when he realized it, hated Mordecai. But it says, then Haman saw, because he was looking for it, thanks to his friends. Then Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him. And Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained the thought of laying hands on Mordecai alone. For they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, the Jews. And therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. Now remember, Esther had become queen in the 4th year. Pur, that is the lot which cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's law. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. And then the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, there's silver, the silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please. And the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written, just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Xerxes, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letter went out by the couriers to all the king's princes, provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. This copy was sent everywhere, all around. The couriers went out impelled, in verse 15, the king's command, while the decree was issued in the capital, while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now here you understand, did the king know he was signing off on the Jews? Yes. There's a place later that makes it really clear, this edict against the Jews. Now this is the king, again, who grew up knowing personally Daniel. He knew that Mordecai was a Jew. He didn't personally have an issue with Jews, but he was greedy for power. And he had lost the battle against the Greeks and lost a lot of money. And that's why it's significant later when Mordecai sends the message to Esther and tells her what this plan is, this new decree. And he puts in there all the money that Haman gave the king. He offered the king $161 million. Now, what if the king had not decided to go to war against Greece? And what if the king hadn't lost? And what if the king was not a little strapped for cash? Things weren't quite as good as they were. And this rat Haman offers him, he knew, Haman was a very wealthy man. He offered him $161 million. Did it have something to do with the king saying yes? He didn't hate the Jews, but he didn't care either. Now understand, that's the person Mordecai was excited for Esther to marry. And all the hundreds of other girls who weren't chosen to be his queen, they were made part of the concubines. And at any time he wanted to, he would call one of those girls to be with him, though she was the queen. That's the life that Esther was living. She was in a position of a lot of power, but she was living a hidden life because she had not revealed her ethnicity. She was living with a pagan who didn't care about the Jews one bit. He didn't hate them, but for $161 million, he was willing for millions of people to die. And she lived in an atmosphere of constant open adultery that she was supposed to be okay with. Wow, that's some stuff to complain about, don't you think? But God postured her. The enemy may have meant it for evil, but God means it for good. See, if we can practice the presence of God unless we keep our eyes on the goodness of God, and though he's not causing everything, he's causing everything to work together for good. So we keep our eyes on the good, though we can't see it yet. We can't see its manifestation yet. We trust him, and therefore we praise him. We give him thanks, even walking through stuff like that.
This concludes this excerpt from the He Reigns Conference. If you'd like to listen to the full conference, it can be found on asinwars.org under Teachings from Schools and Conferences Held in Selma.